few years ago, a pretty well-known denominational preacher advocated the church taking up the fight against what he described as five global giants. They're there in front of you in the screen: war, poverty, corruption, disease, and illiteracy. They're all pretty big challenges. There's actually a case to be made to have to fight them. There's a case to be made for their elimination on the face of the earth, and then that making society as a whole, civilization as a whole, far better. But is this really the work of the church? This actually is an illustration of what I think has happened with people and with churches, because what they've done is they've taken that work and they've spread it in such a different direction that it's supposed to be, that we actually do indeed lose sight of what the Lord's church actually does and what it should be doing. Now, thankfully for us, we've got the book of Acts. And what the book of Acts does is that it gives us this wonderfully long explanation of what the church does. It can either do it explicitly or it can do it by example. And what we're going to look at this morning is one of those examples that we find in Acts chapter 11. So as you're turning to Acts chapter 11, we kind of set up what has taken place. The church, of course, started Acts chapter 2. As it continues along, it undergoes problems. That's Acts chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Acts chapter 6, it has some, those problems were external problems. It then starts to face internal problems in Acts chapter 6. They don't know how to take care of everything in their own, so they have to make provision for that. Acts chapter 7, of course, we start with the persecution, especially of Saul, against the church and the death of Stephen. That persecution in Acts chapter 8 then forces the disciples to be spread out. They begin going everywhere and preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted. Acts chapter 10, then the word of God is taken to the Gentiles. And then we come to Acts chapter 11. And as we look, starting in Acts chapter 11, we'll begin in the 19th verse. We have what Barnabas sees in Antioch. Jerusalem hears of what's taking place. Antioch was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So here's what they do. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with him, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas then went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church. They taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. In this text you actually see there's a number of them. We'll look at five this morning. Of what Barnabas saw when he went to Antioch. I mean, again, a relatively young congregation. And by example, he sees what really the church should be, what God intended for the church. Without all of these centuries of change and alteration that gets it so far away from what God wanted it to be. Its most effective setup, its most effective purpose. We can see it. We can know it. And most certainly, we need to mimic it. So let's take notice and let's see exactly what they saw. When you look, notice back up in verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them. There were a great number who believed, and they then turned to the Lord. What Barnabas saw, first and foremost, was an aggressive outreach to the lost of their area. people were being converted. Now we see really three groups of people who were converted. There's the mention of the Jews, then there's the Hellenist, and then there's the Gentiles. Now each one of them were a separate group. Jews, of course, were exactly what we would think. People who had grown up under the Old Covenant, they were then following that Old Covenant. Hellenists were still Jews, but they were ones who had been kind of converted in their thinking, in their culture, over to the Greek culture. Now, sometimes that meant that they took on the paganism of that Greek culture. Sometimes it didn't. But that was the Hellenists. And then, of course, there were indeed the Gentiles, of which we'll talk a little bit later. But these were people who went out and lived why Jesus came on the earth. Let's go to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Look why Jesus said that he came. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. This is found actually in the account of Zacchaeus. And of course, we normally think of Zacchaeus being the little man who has to climb up in the tree. We've got the kids' song about it. But in Luke chapter 19, and in that account, Jesus makes some of the most important words that he made while he was on the earth. And here's why. Because in the 10th verse, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." In those few words, he laid out why he was here on the earth. He came to seek and save people who were lost. When he ascended up to heaven in Mark chapter 16 in the 15th verse, he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here's Antioch doing it. Here was Antioch loving souls enough to try to talk to them about Scripture and about Jesus Christ. Brethren, we need this so badly. We come into contact with people all of the time. They might be people who are fairly new acquaintances of ours. They may be people who are lifelong friends. And these are people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we withhold it, we're not living up to the very, very important task that Jesus came down here to do and that very important task that He told us to live out and to do. Now, whether we talk about it individually, we've got an example of this, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, just look at what Jesus said in John chapter 4 in a couple of verses. John 4, just 13 and 14. Of course, the account covers most of this chapter, but just these two places. John chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "This is the woman at the well," an individual, "said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And that's what he taught her. The importance, the necessity to grab hold of that everlasting water, that everlasting life. Or we can look in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we don't have an individual. We've got a group of people. This was Paul. In Acts chapter 17, look in 22 and 23. Acts chapter 17, 22 and 23. Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And then he goes on and continues doing that through the end of the chapter. And the point is, whether you're looking at individuals or whether you're looking at groups of people, the gospel was spread, and it was spread by people who took this charge seriously. And just the exhortation this morning is that we cannot forget that. We've got to continue taking it seriously. Bible scholar by the name of William Temple said this, "The church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members." We're here trying to reach out. And that's what they did. They did it with purpose and they did it with passion and they did it according to what Jesus wanted them to do. So first and foremost, when Barnabas went to Antioch, he saw aggressive outreach to people who were lost. But here's another thing that Barnabas saw. Barnabas also saw when he went to the people in Antioch, a grace-focused, Spirit-filled, God-praising assembly. Look with me in verse 26. Acts chapter 11, let's go back to verse 26. Acts chapter 11 in the 26th verse. They're down close to the end of the account that we read. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Now, over and over, throughout specifically the New Testament, we're told about how important it is for Christians to assemble with one another. Now, we're told it in two ways. I'll say this in a positive way. We're told, we're exhorted, we see the benefits of being with each other. Then it's spoken of in a negative way. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we've all heard it many, many times, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, why is that? Because there's purpose behind it. Again, there's benefit to be taken from it. And again, as they come to Antioch, that's what they see. They see disciples who were giving themselves over to the worship and to the praise of God. And brethren, we should never, ever, ever lose sight of wanting to worship God. Let's turn into the Psalms. The Psalms are probably the best place that you could possibly go to see what actually takes place within the heart. Psalm chapter 84. Psalm chapter 84. We'll just notice a few of these passages. Psalm chapter 84. One of the greatest reasons why, I consistently see that, I'm consistently convicted of this over and over again. One of the greatest reasons why we have the book of Psalms is because we're able to get an insight into the heart of godly people. And then, as I know, if I want to be a godly person, I need to make myself like them. So in the Psalms, I get some insight about what a godly person is. So Psalm chapter 84, and you can get insight, by the way, on a host of human issues in the Psalms. This is just one of them. Psalm chapter 84, starting in verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look on the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house. I'd rather have the most menial task among God's people than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, that's the kind of attitude of someone who appreciates having that closeness with God. We can go a little bit further in Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95. Let's go just a little bit further down. In Psalm chapter 95, let's look in beginning in verse 1. Actually, all of this psalm is a great one. Psalm chapter 95, starting in 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And do you see that? Do you see how these people felt about worship? And then the question is, can we rise to those kinds of heights? Let's look a little bit further. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 actually has a a beautiful little expression about God's people, but there's more to the psalm than that. Psalm chapter 100, starting in verse 1. Again it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." You really have it within your heart. "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that madeth, and not we ourselves." Here's that interesting little phrase that I was talking about. "We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations." That's an attitude of heart. And, you know, we come together, and of course we often know that we have activities when we assemble. Most of these activities we've pretty much participated in. We've got the activity of singing and of praying. We've got the activity of now involving ourselves in the study of the Word of God. We've went through the activity of partaking the Lord's Supper and then also of contributing. This will continue on for a few more minutes and then it comes to a close. But brethren, worship is more than the sum total of just the activities. A rightful case, a scriptural case can be made that when we come together, we do what I just said that we do. And it comes from the New Testament, and we can prove this is what we do. But we can never, ever forget that worship is more than just that. Worship, A.W. Tozier said, "Worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again." He said, it's why we're born and why we're born again. It's not just a time that's predominantly for the Lord's Supper, which is what some people think. It's not a time predominantly when someone's going to stand up and speak, which is sometimes what people think. It's not a time when predominantly we come together just to sing songs, which is what sometimes people think. It's a time when you have the ability to draw closer to God. And when Barnabas was able to go to Antioch, this is what he saw: disciples entering into genuine worship. And genuine worship means that the activities are there. That's true. But it also means that there's heart behind it. There's reason behind it. And there's devotion behind it. Because that's what God wants. And that's what makes it for you something that's so compelling and something that's so energetic for all of us. That's what Barnabas saw. He also saw, though, a great fellowship. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11. And as we go back to Acts chapter 11, I'll just remind you again of those three groups of people. Acts chapter 11, let's start in verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Now we'll back up just a verse. "When they had heard these things, they held their peace. They glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The first part of chapter 11 is when Peter is recounting what happened when he went to Joppa with Cornelius. So as he recounts that in Acts chapter 11, then the Jews came to the conclusion, rightfully so, well, God's granted to the Gentiles the ability then to obey the gospel. So we've got Gentiles. Then in 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." They are the Jews. "Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they had come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." The Grecians, or the Hellenists. So there's all three of those groups again. When Barnabas came to Antioch, what he saw was an inclusive fellowship of Jews and Gentiles. They worshiped together. They fellowshiped together. they enjoyed the mutual spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And brethren, God was glorified because of that. And when I start looking at the pages of the New Testament, we learn the fact that we welcome everyone. And it doesn't matter their economic status, that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter their ethnicity, that's unimportant. It doesn't matter what their race is, that's irrelevant. Doesn't matter what their social status is, that's inconsequential. Because what we see in Jesus Christ are people who become truly one. Now let's look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, because in Galatians chapter 3 you can really, really see this. There are a handful of places in the New Testament. This is one of them. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in the 26th verse. 26th verse, because what we do, we break down the barriers of all of those different elements that I mentioned about race, about ethnicity, about social status, about economic status, and we bring people into one, as one into Christ. So, Galatians chapter 3, starting in 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul didn't just pick, in verse 28, these groups of people because it was eloquent or because it was balanced. There was a reason why Paul picked these. In verse 28, Jew or Greek, obviously two major divides in the religious world. "There is neither bond nor free." As far as social status was concerned, in the first century, obviously, a major divide that existed, even male or female. Even male or female. In first century life, females did not enjoy very many blessings as far as of an earthly stature. They were, as far as society was concerned, pretty low class. Well, Paul said that in the gospel of Christ, there is neither male nor female. They've come together. Just like when you talk about someone racially, just like when you talk about someone with their ethnicity, just like you talk with someone with their social status. Verse 28. They're all together. Paul mentions it again. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Colossians chapter 3 in the 11th verse. Colossians chapter 3 in the 11th verse. Actually, if you'll look in verse 10, "You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And because He's in all, we are all equal. In fact, I'll just add one more. James chapter 2, verse 5. Sometimes what we look at as being a disadvantage, God doesn't see that way at all. James chapter 2, he begins in the second chapter to talk about partiality and how it shouldn't exist among Christians. But then he says in verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him?" So he's saying not only, of course, can those who are poor, those of remember, that low economic status, I mean, not only can they enjoy the exact same blessings that those who are rich are, but he even in verse 5 kind of makes the case that sometimes those who have less end up being better because they're greater, they're richer in faith. When Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw people who considered each other one in Jesus Christ. Now here's what that means. That means everyone is important. That means no one is ignored. That means no one is shunned. That means no one is looked down on. Now you can agree with me all the way up until I said the last sentence. That means everyone's important. No one is looked down on. No one is shunned. Now that's where it's going to start to get a little more difficult. And I've been in congregation after congregation. They would sit there and they would tell you, they'd make statements in class, they'd tell you how they love everyone, want everyone to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, then in through the door walks someone that they're not comfortable with. And then all of a sudden everything changes. Now either you're going to be like the brethren that we see in the first century or you're not. Because what Barnabas saw were people made up of a lot of different nationalities, probably a lot of different ethnicities, a lot of different previous beliefs who were made one in Jesus Christ. And they understood that they could be one in Jesus Christ. Everyone is important. No one is shunned. No one is looked down on. That's what Barnabas saw and what we need to be. Fourth, he saw people who were committed to discipleship. Committed to discipleship. When he came, he saw people who were learning, who were growing, they were developing, they were maturing. Back to Acts chapter 11, let me just give you the verse of which I speak. Back in Acts chapter 11, and we're looking in the 26th verse. When he had found them, he brought him to Antioch. Came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. We talked about assembly earlier. And taught much people. We talked about teaching. But here's in verse 26 what I'd like to notice. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Believe it or not, the word Christian, as much as we use the word Christian now, believe it or not, the word's only found three times in our English Bibles. It's found here, it's found later on in Acts, and it's found in 1 Peter. It's only found three times. Now, interestingly, on the other hand, disciple, or it's plural, disciples, is found 272 times, at least in the King James Version, in our English Bibles. 272 times. So what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner, a follower, a pupil, and adherent of another. Now, what exists within that word, a learner or a pupil or an adherent or a follower, is something that's ongoing, an ongoing process. You made a commitment to be a disciple, so that means that process is going to continue on for the rest of your life. We often bring up the terminology of discipleship. Now the real question is though, and the point to where we really grow and really learn something from this is, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to grow in discipleship? Well, I just want to give you some suggestions. I can't pretend that I'm going to cover everything in this. But there are some suggestions. First of all, we're going to continue in learning the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the 14th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the 14th verse, right before Timothy was told about, of course, the Scriptures being inspired by God. But look what is told him in the 14th verse. Paul said, "Continue thou in the things which you have learned, which you've been assured of, knowing of whom that thou hast learned them." Continue in them. Or else you're going to what? You're going to forget about it. We know that's the case. How many of us had algebra in high school? How many of us had algebra in high school? Probably all of us. I'd say around 90% of us in the audience, if I'm guessing correctly. Now, how many of us now, this many years on, can still do it? Now, I can still do simple stuff, because we all have to do simple stuff. We may not understand that we're doing it algebraically, but you're doing it. But it's really, really simple. How many of us could do algebra that you had learned at Christmas time the first year that you took it in elementary school or in high school? You can't do it. I mean, I can just tell you, you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to look at it and it's going to look like it's a different language. And you know why? It's because you didn't keep up with it. And why didn't you keep up with it? Well, there's no reason to. I mean, I hate to admit it, but there are just some things that you learn and you discard them because there's not an everyday usage for it. I have to do that all the time, and so do you. But Paul said, this is something you need to continue in. This is something that needs to be a part of you, because if you take seriously the fact that you need to be a disciple and that you need to be a learner and that you need to grow in this, you need to continue in the Bible. Some Christians are anemic. Some Christians are so weak that spiritually I could push them over. Now, they weigh 300 pounds. Physically, I couldn't do that, or I'd need a pretty good running start. But spiritually, it takes nothing. Just a little breath of air, and they're gone. And you know why? One of the reasons why is they haven't continued in the things that they have learned. They haven't grown and they haven't developed in it. You don't do that, you're not a disciple. You're not a disciple, you're not growing in Jesus Christ. How about developing? How about developing the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23 mean beautiful elements of being a human being. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In order to be that kind of person, that takes a lot of work. That's why I put the word developing there. It takes a lot of work. Now, becoming a true disciple of Christ means that I'm going to work on how to be gentle, on how to be more long-suffering, on how to be meek and how to be self-controlled. I'm going to work on developing my faith. What about growing in grace and knowledge? I'm going to continue in the Scripture. I'm going to draw close to it. And at the same time, while I'm doing the element of that first one, continuing in the Word, then when it comes to now this third element, I'm growing in knowledge. And then as I'm growing in knowledge, I'm also growing in grace. That seems to be kind of a mysterious statement. What does it mean to grow in grace? We know what God did for us graciously. I mean, the New Testament tells us. So for me to become a person like that, that is what it means for me and you to grow in grace. Again, grow, it takes deliberate effort. What about devoting time to God in prayer? Even in Acts chapter 4, when they were undergoing persecution, I mean really difficult time in their life, which is a good time to pray, by the way. But when they were going through difficult times in their life, in Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31, the disciples went to God in prayer. And God answered that prayer. So what was troubling them? The ability to withstand the persecution. God did not take away the persecution. But what did He do? The 31st verse, He gave them the ability to go out and speak the Word with all boldness. You want to become a disciple, you need to devote time to prayer. You need to learn to deny yourself. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Life is about embracing what is good, and life is also about turning away from abhorring, hating what is bad. And that means denying yourself. Now, yes, this works right in with that fruit of the Spirit of temperance or self-control. But the Lord said being a disciple means that You learn how to say no to what's unrighteous and say yes to what is righteous. Becoming a disciple means putting God in His kingdom first. Putting God in His kingdom first. That's just what a lot of Christians have just utterly, utterly failed in doing. One simple instruction, easy to understand, and they've not done it. And so what does that make them? Spiritually weak, spiritually anemic. They can be pushed over without the least bit of effort. And why? It's because they haven't put God in His kingdom first. It's not something that's a priority to them. Well, again, you're never going to be a disciple if you're not willing to put God in, you're not willing to live those righteous precepts first in your life. You know, you think about worship. I mean, you come and you're here, but you sleep through it, or you look at your phone, or you think about a million other things. Ah, you're here. You're here. But have you really put God first? That's pretty questionable. You know what I mean when I'm talking about putting God in His kingdom first. It means that it's important to you. It means that it's something that just burns in your heart, that desire to want to continually do good under the guidance of what the Lord says. That makes a disciple. Finally, becoming a closer-knit part of the body. I love the way Ephesians chapter 4 verse 19 puts it. So let's read it. Ephesians chapter 4 in the 16th verse. Ephesians chapter 4 in the 16th verse. It says, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." You've got an example of the body, and the body is so incredibly, unbelievably intricate. Absolutely amazing. And it's all put together, and it has a million different parts to it. And all of those parts work together to make this whole body. Some parts, as we would judge it, are pretty important. Other parts, as we would judge it, aren't so important. But it takes all of them. So here's all of us. Some of us think we're fairly unimportant. Others of us may think that we're pretty important. I hope not, but you might. The point is, it takes all of us. And as we become knitly joined together, we grow in discipleship. Let me just tell you one more. A benevolent church that served other people's needs. Let's go back to Acts chapter 11 one more time. Acts chapter 11, now let's read in the 27th verse. Acts chapter 11, reading in the 27th verse. "Now in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So, here was the church in Jerusalem. They saw that something good was going on in Antioch. They send Barnabas up there. Barnabas gets Paul, takes him with him. And we know Barnabas and what Barnabas is capable of. Encouraging them that they cleave to the Lord. Such a benefit to this new young church in Antioch. Barnabas goes up there. He sees something just wonderful. He sees what God wanted them to be. But then those brethren learned that what was going back on in Jerusalem was very, very difficult. Going through a famine. So what did they decide to do? They decided to send relief back to them. And that brings up, I think, a wonderful, wonderful model for all of us. We need to be concerned about the needs of our brethren and whether it could be a disastrous famine. Let's just kind of carry along with what was taking place in Acts chapter 11. It could be a disastrous famine in Africa. It could be a devastating typhoon in the Philippines. It could be a destructive hurricane in Houston. Or it could be a homeless man who comes in off the street right in Lufkin, Texas. But no matter what any of those circumstances arrive, brethren, we need to be willing to open up our hearts, to open up the pocketbooks and help. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, 6, verse 10 tells us that we need to be doing good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That means monetarily, that means in ways of supporting people emotionally, in supporting them spiritually. Because I'll tell you what, when we do this, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, look at the benefit of this. Peter said, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, taking that principle and applying it to what's in front of you now, when we go out and we help other people, what we're doing is we're manifesting the grace of God. Now remember, you're growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I grow in grace, I become more like Him who was full of grace. As I help others, what I'm doing is I'm manifesting and I'm showing that grace of God. What Barnabas saw was really, really remarkable. But it is exactly what God wants us to be. So you look at this whole spectrum of what people define today as being church. And I mean, it just goes everywhere. It could be an organization that fights all of these global problems, like the way that the lesson began. It could be people that essentially see the church as nothing more than an entertainment and multimedia conglomerate. Or you could just see it the way that Barnabas saw it. People who loved the Lord, people who wanted to try to convert others, people who were just absolutely enthusiastic about worshiping God, about helping their brethren, about including everyone in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be. Because that's what God claims for us and wants us to be. In order to be it, you've got to be His disciple. In order to be His disciple, you've got to obey the gospel. You need to repent. You need to turn away from sin. You need to confess Jesus. You need to be buried with Him in baptism. You'll become a part of this body and a part of this inclusive group that no matter what sees you as a child of God. If you've fallen away from that, come back to us. Come back to the Lord. Come back to serving a single-minded purpose of putting Him and His kingdom first. Live the life that God intended for you to live. A satisfied life with an eternal home at the end. If you need to respond to this, we ask you, come up here, let us know while we'll stand and while Dave will lead us.